It's cold in Missouri too. Colder than usual. Well, I made it a point, Memorial Day, to find a veteran and thank him for being able to be here in a free country. Just thank him, because veterans are what made this country free, and they're what keep this country free. I mean, don't get me wrong, you know, I mean, it's God's will, I understand that, but thank someone that served. Please. You know the song that we just sang, Jesus, Jesus, there's something about that name. There is no other name in recorded history that has caused so much controversy and given so much comfort. Both ends of the spectrum. Isn't that something? Wars have been fought for his name. People have died. People die every day for his name. May we, as a congregation, may we as people, may we as believers of Jesus Christ bring glory to that name. Let's pray. Lord, what a name. What a name. Father, we come to you now and we wish to lift that name up. We wish to lift your name up, Father. You indeed are the one and only true God, whose grace and mercy are way past anything that any of us deserve, whose wisdom and power are past anything that we can comprehend. And yet, Lord, you being so great and so awesome, you recognize us as your own. You think about us. You love us. You love us to the point of sending your only son to die for us. Father, that's a hard thing for any of us to fathom. Father, we thank you for that. And Lord, as we come to your throne, search our hearts. The iniquity that's in each and every one of us, and it is there, Lord. Bring it before us. Make us recognize it, that we can ask your forgiveness for it, repent of it, and be cleansed from it. And in so doing, Lord, we can approach your throne. Father, we lift this nation up to you. The very holiday with which we celebrate, Father, comes at the blood of so many. Father, our freedoms were fought for and died for. Father, we know that you indeed are the one that blesses. But we also know, Lord, that your hand is the one that guides. So, Father, we do pray that we would be cognizant of what this day really means. And now, Father, as we lift this nation up to you in prayer, we do pray, Father, for the direction that it's heading, with the decision that the Boy Scouts have made just this past week, Lord. We see another organization, Father, that's just, it seems like, is spiraling downward, as with a nation. We do pray, Father, that you would forgive us, that you would have mercy upon us, Lord, and that you would give us strength to stand when we have to stand and voice and make a voice, Lord, for you. Father, we pray for our leaders. We do pray, Lord, that you would impart upon them the wisdom that is best, which is from you, for direction for this country. We pray, Lord, for this church, and thank you for it. We pray, Lord, for our pastor, And Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would grant him a speedy recovery, that you would, well, Father, that you would work a miracle in his life. Father, we do pray for opportunities. Father, there's not a one of us here that doesn't rejoice in the thought of being able to make a stand for you, that doesn't rejoice in the thought of being able to share you, share your word with others. It's a blessing, Father, that can only come from that. So we do pray, Lord, that you would open doors for all of us, and that you would embolden us, Father, that we would see that open door and go through it, Father, and share the light to a dark world. And now, Father, we look at these many prayer requests that are on here for health concerns and other issues, Lord. We do pray, Father, that you would meet each and every one of them in a way, Lord, that would be miraculous to the point where there would no longer be a list. And now, Father, we thank you for Pastor DeVal's willingness to be here today. We pray, Lord, that you would prepare us, open our ears, our eyes, and most especially our hearts. May all that's said and done today, Father, bring honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. If there are any, I think now is children ages 5 and under may leave for the nursery. I don't see any. Pastor DeVal, I want to, and I said it right, see, I'm getting better at it. Thank you very much, sir.
My pleasure. Okay, well, we have to start off with the obvious. I know some people have been wondering why I look the way I look today. In a sense, it was by choice. This past week, on Wednesday afternoon, I had two growing cysts, which are, that's the next two. I've already had three removed up there. And they were a little different, and they were a little bit harder for him to get out, so he gave me a little bit more freezing, so that if you stand very close to me, you can see that the swelling around my eyes is still rather large. It was not my wife. She did not clip me for any good reason or bad. Just so that we get that up front right off the bat. And so there. I've told you all at one time that way. If I tried to tell you individually stories, then it would all sound different. You get later to get together later on and say, well, that's not what he told me. So that's why I decided to tell you all at once. Anyway, that passed. As long as I could see what I'm doing. I couldn't the other day. My eyes were almost swollen shut the other day, but today my eyes per se are better. It's just the swelling underneath them that looks kind of bad. And of course, we keep the band-aids on up there because the stitches are still in. They'll be in for another week and a half, so I didn't want you to have to stare at those along with the accompanying blood that still sits around them. So nobody wants to see that sort of thing. Anyway, that's passed. As some of you know, for some years, my wife and I were attempted to re-enter pastoral ministry on a full-time basis. And to this end, I spent a great many hours searching and researching, particularly internet pages that post openings for pastors, most of these in the United States, although I did a number in Canada. I even went and was interviewed, believe it or not, for one in Hong Kong, which was rather an interesting. I didn't have to go to Hong Kong to do it. The man just happened to be here in Canada, or at least in Canada at the time. And in all of that research, how we view the Church of Christ today in the world, for me, not that I wasn't already aware of some of it, but has changed immeasurably. Today we are seeing, quote-unquote, bodies of believers that have radically changed over the last 25 to 50 years. The church that I grew up in, the rather large church that I grew up in downtown Hamilton, Ontario, is so very much different in many, many respects from the church that we see for the most part around us today. Today we hear more and more, rather attending worship services, we're hearing people discussing doing church. It's as if Christians are attempting to meet the world head on by just doing as they do. And if we're going to do as they do, we've got to do and say just as they do and say. Needless to say, this is having a great impact on how the world outside that you and I mix with every day have come to view what the church is, or more importantly, what it's supposed to be. This is allegedly how the church is supposed to evangelize, we are told. We make, in John Bunyan's terminology, Mr. Worldly Man more comfortable in what is otherwise a very uncomfortable environment. This way, we are told, we get them in and we get them saved after they hear the gospel. That's what we're being told. Now, in essence, I suppose you might say that this is not such a terrible idea. The problem is it rarely works as it is intended to work. And the net result is that folks are being attracted to church goings on, but they don't very often sit and listen to a serious proclamation of the scriptures, the word of God, the gospel. The fact is, the church face has been and is changing. The interesting thing is, I found this very interesting, not encouraging, not enlightening, but encouraging, that new church jobs are being created. This is one of them that I read recently, and I think you will recognize the city in which this one was being advertised for. I'm not making this up, by the way. I don't have the creativity. This is what it said. Wanted, an experience and ethos designer. Ministry is art, a commingling of the human and divine. West Winds Community Church is an artistic and creative church that is constantly reflecting on how to create more effective moment collections that increase people's incidence of bumping into the presence of God. In Jackson, Michigan, three weekend services allow a 1,000 plus people to experience a combination of sculpture, painting, digital art, poetic reading, digital confessional, video and various interactives. The experience and ethos designer, the real title we use, is responsible for the overall creative process and teams that pull off the weekend experience. From parking lot to auditorium, this role oversees the entire feel of West Winds. We are looking for someone with at least 5 years of programming experience, familiarity with video and video editing, experience in leading multiple teams, primarily consisting of volunteers, excellent communicational skills, and a definite feel and eye for how the arts can be used. End of quote. Now, if you're wondering whether or not that church exists, and I don't know, how far are we from Jackson, Michigan? Okay. It's due west, isn't it?
Yep.
Yeah. Okay. If you're wondering if this church really exists, go online and just simply go into West Winds Community Church, Jackson, Michigan, and it will show up for you. You won't necessarily be encouraged by it, but it will show up. Lots of nice big photographs of all kinds of things going on, just the way they're talking about. Of course, this is very trendy, but it's not new. Remember, the writer to the Ecclesiastes said, there is nothing new under the sun. It may change from culture to culture. It may change from church to church. It may change from one body of so-called believers to another. It may change from one country to another, but it's not new. Way back in the 4th century, when the church was still experiencing a great deal of persecution, an emperor came along whose name was Constantine. I'm sure if you've taken history, you will remember that name. He became, after he said that through prayer or something or other that he did, that God led him into a battle that he won, and he thought, I ought to be a Christian because God is helping me and he needs to help me throughout the reign of my emperorship. So what he did was he said, okay, the Christian church is now legal. In the wake of this great event, he made the church legal, and in a sense, it became fashionable. Now, I don't know how many are old enough to remember back to a man by the name of Jimmy Carter in this. And Jimmy Carter said one time that he was a born-again believer. You know how fashionable? I mean, we even over in Canada remember this. How fashionable it became to say, I'm born again? Because, after all, the president said that. And that's the way it works. As a result, back in the 4th century, I don't know what happened here in the States back in Jimmy Carter's day, but as a result of this, back in the 4th century, all kinds of people came flooding in. Because there were thousands and thousands of people then who wanted to be, naturally, on the emperor's good side. Now I know, especially here at West Winds, I'm sure, many people would think that this is just great. Give them the gospel, they'll get saved, and the church will grow physically. Undoubtedly, there was a lot of people out there that thought this was a wonderful idea. There was a major problem, because all the people that were flooding in were pagans. To be sure, they picked up on the rudiments of the faith. They got themselves baptized. They gave lip service to all that was asked of them. Undoubtedly, they took communion on a regular basis, but they remained largely pagan in their lifestyle. Problem then became, the church was suddenly confronted with a whole lot of new problems that they hadn't had while they were under persecution. Over the course of time, the church began to be infiltrated with all manner of plain old-fashioned heresy, most of which is still with us. And why? Well, because in the new relaxed atmosphere, very, very few people were being driven to the Word of God. Or few people were praying anymore as they had under persecution. The hard times had gone. The new thinking was out there. But you see, it did have a religious sound to it. And if it's got kind of a religious sound to it, it must be okay, right? I mean, even Roman Catholicism has a religious sound to it. Well, it wasn't all right. It was not okay. And the church has been plagued with all types, kinds, sorts of heresy ever since that time. This morning, we're going to examine together a passage that contains vital truth with respect to what's happening in the Church of Jesus Christ today, right now. This is a little portion of a letter that was written to a young pastor by an older saint. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read the entirety of the chapter, and then we're going to go on to a few verses in chapter 4, which I don't often do, but today it's quite necessary. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, and Paul, writing to this young pastor, writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, and having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. As we look to the word, let us pray together that we will have the kind of revelation to our own hearts that we need. Father, we thank you for these wonderful words that you gave to Paul for young Timothy as he was getting into a pastoral ministry. And yet, Father, as we realize they were written to a pastor, they are for us, each and every one of us, as your children. May we take them to heart, and may the power of your Holy Spirit implant them in us in such a way that our lives always will be directed by what you give to us, for Christ's sake. Amen. Some years ago, I don't even like to think how long ago it was now, I was ordained to the Fellowship Baptist Churches of Canada in a little church in Corunna. Which way is the river from here? That way. Okay. That way? Well, over there anyway. You know where it is. If you go across the river, straight across, you can't do it straight across from here. You go across the river and head north a little piece, you'll come to a little town in which we lived for 16 years, Corunna, Ontario. That's where I was ordained. At the end of a very momentous day, and believe me, it was, we had over 150 what they referred to as messengers that day, and I came under some very difficult questioning, as you can imagine. At the end of that day, I was presented with a certificate, at the top of which there were three large words. Many Christians, all Christians, know them. You've just heard them read again. Unfortunately, today there are not a great number of pastors that take these words seriously. The words are simple enough: preach the word. Now, do you have any idea why that's there? Well, it's there because in the vernacular of our day, this was Timothy's job description. Paul didn't write to him and said, now this is how I want you to set up the various committees of your church, and this is what I want you to do with the women of your church, and this is why I want your Sunday school to run. He didn't say that. He said to him, preach the word. That is the job description of all pastors. down through the ages, these words ring with exaltation. To preach the word means bringing before an assembled body of believers the eternal word of God. It means raising the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his majesty before men, women, and young people, and before the unsaved. You always have those there. Preaching Christ, the crucified and risen Lord, who now sits at the very right hand of God after walking the face of this earth for 33 years. That's where he is now. Thrilling, isn't it? Not many think so. Now we have to understand something here. These great words appear in the midst of a much larger passage, as you heard. And some are asking, perhaps, why were they there? Why did Paul, the elder statesman here, exhort this young pastor to this exalted task? Well, you see, he had to tell him something. He had to sort of explain the pastoral facts of life, if you would, to him regarding the doings, the arrogance, indeed the very nature of sinful man. In fact, noting the words we've just read, Paul is telling Timothy that to pastor within the church of Jesus Christ is going to bring some very hard times, and it's going to bring persecution. And in the midst of all of this, Paul says to Timothy, you must not only guard the truth, you must pass on the truth to other faithful men that they too might be able to turn and share it with others. Timothy, you must be a good and sound student of the word, an apt workman, so that you can, chapter 2 and 15, rightly handle the word of truth. Now, why is he saying all of this? Well, so that this young pastor will be prepared. Unfortunately, many times coming out of Bible colleges and seminaries, men will take up their first church as I did without being prepared. Well, we'd been involved in churches a long, long time, but we weren't prepared for the behind-the-scenes thing very often that goes on. Paul is saying to Timothy there, be prepared for the kinds of men that will come in and join up with the organized church as we know it. The question is why? Because the kinds of people that so often come in, you think to yourself anyway, well, they'll all be Christians, won't they? Won't they all be all kinds of really nice kind of people that will stand at the door and welcome in with opening arms? Well, some will. But now he gets into chapter 3. And as we notice there in chapter 3, Paul lays out some very serious cautions. And notes how he gets started. He says, Timothy, you've got to understand this. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Another word for that there is stress. 21st century people, we recognize that word stress, don't we? And I'm sure, however, hearing and reading these words for the very first time, I'm sure that young Timothy felt relieved at hearing this, because after all, Peter was saying in the last days, that's not going to happen for a very long time. Every Pentecostal knows that. I want you to note here that Paul here is speaking of the here and now. The church of the first century recognized well that the last days had already been ushered in, and they were, as we are now, living in them. When Jesus Christ ascended, when he sat down at the right hand of his Father on high, the last days began. You see, what would have been the point of Paul writing to this letter to a first century pastor just to speak of some future time of which he probably would not even be a part? No sense. So these last days, Timothy, he is saying here, they will be stressful. They will be full of all kinds of problems and difficulties and persecutions that are going to come your way. And why? Well, because of the very nature of men, the very kind of men who are going to come into your church. And they will, when they come into your church, oppose you. And sometimes bitterly so. Having sat with some of you the last couple of years, I realize you've been there and done that. Note too here that Paul wasn't speaking only of the unregenerate. Timothy knew well about them. Paul's talking about the very kind of men that will inhabit the very church that Timothy is already pastoring. Look at the description that he gives to them in chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. Look who he's listed here. I won't go through the entire list, but look at them. Selfish, arrogant boasters, those who seem to make up the majority of humanity in our world today, right now. The pleasure seekers. You see, what Paul is doing here, he's giving to Timothy a picture of Christianized paganism. But you say, well, how can we be sure of that? Well, look at the key characteristics he lays on these folks. I know that you will recognize it. Holding the form of religion, but denying the power of it. These kinds of people have been occupying the church as they do today, but they have been occupying it for centuries. These have given all the semblance of being Christian. They have had, as they do have, all the right words and all the right expressions, as in Constantine's day, then they all flooded into the church. And he there at that time put his royal stamp of approval on them all. And they flooded in. But there was one major problem. They weren't saved. Paganism was still their way of life. They had a few alterations made, minor ones, that learned what to say, when to say it, who to shake hands with, who not to shake hands with, etc., etc. But there they were in all their paganism. And while the words seemed great and they were acceptable, their lifestyles were still in tune with their father, the devil, not that of Jesus Christ. And as they moved up through the ranks, which they always invariably will do, their lives had something of a godly flavor about them, but unfortunately, it was simply humanism with a religious coating. It's like those little M&Ms you get. They got this nice little part on the inside that's so tasty, and it's got the nice exterior about it that is so nice, and you grab hold of all kinds of them. You say, I want a black one, I want a red one, I want whatever, but it's all the same inside. That's the way these people were. Most of what they did and said seemed to be in keeping with the church that they were coming into, but it wasn't. I'm sure that everyone here can say exactly that. You remember how the Word of God opens, eh? Remember how the Word of God opens? Of course you do. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We've heard those words so often, they're just kind of commonplace now, eh? He created something, a great deal of something out of absolutely nothing. He created you and me and all that we see and all that we can't see. He spoke it into being. I don't know about you, but that's power. I mean, mankind is still working on making the first good robot that looks like a human being. And if you watch the television, certain television programs, they probably accomplished that, but they really haven't. But God did by just simply speaking it into being. For the child of God recreated in Jesus Christ and given a new nature in him, there is a power that no one can deny. At the same time, however, there are many within the church right now who, in their own incomparable ways, deny the power of God, despite what the Word teaches. And through the grace given to him, Paul knew that it was going to get even worse. Because you see, with the influx of paganism in the 4th century, there came as well many false teachings that had absolutely nothing to do with the Scriptures. Perhaps some here will remember, especially if you had a Roman Catholic background of any kind, a man by the name of Augustine, better known as Saint Augustine. We should call him by his properly given title, Augustine. Well, in his day, there came another man by the name of Pelagius, P-E-L-A-G-I-U-S. He arrived in Rome one day, that is Pelagius, and there he saw a church growing physically. But a clergy of that church that lacked in every way. They lacked spiritually, they lacked morally. Well, you name it, that's the way they lacked. So, this highly educated Pelagius sat down and wrote some things, blaming the whole of the mess that he saw in the church at that time. He blamed it all in the doctrine of grace. He stated that grace actually harmed the moral law. And he reasoned that if man is not responsible for his good or evil deeds, then there is nothing to hold him back from sin of all kinds. So, he denied original sin. He stated that man cannot be converted. He stated that because man's nature is absolutely already good, and when given sufficient reason to do good, then he can still and will attain to whatever lofty goals are set before him. Interesting premise. So that makes, therefore, the Savior's redemptive act on Calvary's tree simply a good example that would offset the very bad example that Adam had set in the garden. So, man's nature retains the ability all by itself to conquer sin and gain eternal life, and there's no need of grace whatsoever. Well, the church in his day, as lax and all as it was, they weren't going to sit around for that sort of nonsense. And they condemned this heresy that came to be known naturally as Pelagianism in 418 A.D., and even though it had already been denounced by a papal decree, it wasn't eradicated. And a short while later, a second doctrine came out that came to be known as semi-Pelagianism, which simply stated and simply implied that man does need to be grace to be saved, but man is not dead in sin. He's just sick. That's helpful, eh? So when the cure for his sickness comes along, namely whatever happened on Calvary's tree, he can reach out and take the cure, or he can say simply, no thanks, I'm happy to remain as I am. I guess Paul didn't do that when he got knocked off his donkey on the road to Damascus. So what are we left with? what we're left with in that time, a salvation that is not dependent on man's grace, God's grace rather, but it's now dependent on man's choice. And that elevates man's responsibility above God's sovereignty in salvation. So, while God is still on his throne, fundamentally, foundationally, he is helpless. And he's virtually left sitting in heaven, hoping against hope that somehow or other certain men will make a choice for his son Jesus Christ to be saved. And he's just sitting there wondering whether or not it's going to happen or not. Well, the church condemned this one too. It took him a while, over 100 years. 529 AD. Unfortunately, however, by this time, the basic assumptions of this new doctrine persisted and was compromised just enough to be accepted by most of the Christian populace of the day. But you know, over the long haul, it became more dangerous when it had come from. Why? Well, for the simple reason that if just man's cooperation in the gospel message is all that's necessary in receiving regeneration, then despite what the life looks like afterward, a decision, after all, was made, and salvation must therefore have been achieved. You've heard this. I've heard this. I've heard this within my own family. After all, at such and such a point, way back when they were just children, I heard them make that decision so that today, 30 or 40 or whatever it is, they must be saved, regardless of the kind of life they're living in the meantime. And everyone thereafter, looking at the decider, must receive him or her as a true believer, one who is surely a receiver of grace. Now, do you see how this ties in with Paul's warning to Timothy? Well, Paul warned right in the very first verse there we read there. He said to Timothy, understand this. In these last days of which you're already a part, men whom these characteristics describe will for the most part be nothing but pagans putting on the form of religion. Do you know how prevalent that is today? Very much so. And yet, because the power of God unto salvation has not been active in their lives, then those lives lacking the power will do exactly as Paul here writes, deny the power, because they've never experienced the power. Does that sound reasonable? Right. After all, how could they do otherwise? And what's Paul's directive about these people? He said, avoid them. Well, nowadays, you'd get all kinds of arguments about that. You can't avoid them. That's not very nice. That's not very Christian. Paul says it here, avoid them. But why? Well, because their intent was and is to teach anything and everything that is contrary to the truth. They were doing it, and for centuries, they have continued to do it, and today, in the 21st century, 2013, May the 26th, they're doing it today, right now. Paul says, well, it won't last for long, it won't be all that persuasive, because their folly will be plain to all. And in most cases it is, but a lot of Christians are being sucked into it. You know why they're being sucked into it? Because they don't know the word. You have to ask yourself sometimes, as you look out over the church of which you've been a part for probably many, many years, how is error to be distinguished from truth? Well, you might say, well, it's simple. Look at truth. When error comes along, you might be able to tell, should be able to tell the difference, right? Well, that pretty well sums it up. Some years ago, I've done a lot of things here in Michigan, I just realized that. Some years ago, I was in a seminar in Detroit. Speaker there gave a rather ingenious illustration which conveys just what is to happen in discerning truth from non-truth. When the U.S. Treasury, and I'm sure most of you must already be aware of this fact, when the U.S. Treasury trains a man or a woman, an agent, to be able to pick out truth currency from the stuff that isn't so true, false, counterfeit, they put the new agent through all kinds of very ingenious training. It's training that is both extensive and intensive. You say, well, what do they train on? All the counterfeit bills they've ever come across? No. What would be the point of that? No. They spent hours and hours, days, weeks, and months studying the real McCoy. Why? Well, because there are literally, they've already shown this to be true, and I'm sure you know it already, there are literally thousands and thousands of ways of counterfeiting a $20 bill. So what they need to know is what a real one really looks like. And when they know the real bill extremely well, and a counterfeit comes across their path and they look closely at it, they can tell the difference. They can tell the counterfeit stands out so clearly. Well, that's a good term to describe what these men of corrupt faith had. Counterfeit faith. There was nothing real or genuine, according to the scriptures, about it. So what's the connection here between these two things? Well, simply this. When treasury men ultimately have phony bills placed before them, they can spot them right away, because they know what the genuine article really looks like. And the phony doesn't match with the real. And you see, as we drop down a few lines, we see in Paul's exhortations to the younger pastor, he reminds him there, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise or instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." You see Paul's main thrust here. He's saying to young Timothy, "Timothy, in the midst of all the false teaching that's going to surround you, and it will, even in the church, you are to be about passing on to Christian believers the very word that has been so prominent in your life that you have studied and heard about for so long. And do it. Because the word which God has given to us has a very serious purpose." Note Paul's words. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, there's a list of objectives. What is its purpose? Paul says that the man of God may be competent or complete, equipped for every good work. Now, Paul uses a word here that is rendered simply equipped. Okay, class, listen up now. I'm going to give you a lesson in Greek. The word that he used is katartizo. You got that? I want you to write that down and make sure that you got it for the spot test later on. It's the same word that the Apostle Mark uses when he writes Mark's Gospel. In chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus is going about the task of choosing his disciples. And this is what we read. "And going on a little further, Jesus, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending their nets." Now that's the same word there, mending, that Paul uses. Because you see, what these fishermen were doing was very simply this. They were doing the necessary repair work on their nets so that those nets could go on accomplishing the very choice design that they were designed for, the task that they were designed for. When a man or woman is regenerated by the Spirit of God, They have a new life. There are new goals. There are new purposes for living. And they have a spiritual gift to effectively make them a part of the body of which they are now members. If you're a child of God sitting here this morning, you have a spiritual gift. Have you ever discovered what it is? Okay. And you see, in his Ephesian epistle, Paul, writing again to the Ephesian church, as he spoke about certain gifts that had been given, of which they were to be a part of, he said this, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. Pastors have been given to do the work of equipping the saints, Christian believers, you and me. Pastors are there for the purpose of providing them, you and me, the spiritual tools so that we might be about the work that God has called us to. That's his requirement. That's the work of the body. But you know, as we look around the church today in this church age, I'll be honest with you, during those years that I was seeking a pastoral ministry, I probably contacted in the neighborhood of 3,000 to 4,000 churches. And I don't know whether you're wondering, but I sure do. I wonder what's happening. You somehow wonder if the work of ministry is really being accomplished. It would appear that thousands of churches have as their main goal, and I think you already heard of about one of them here, the self-satisfaction of its membership, the building up of their one rather high-profile Christian psychologist used this term a lot. In fact, he's written books on it, building up of self-esteem, so that when they come to church, they're comfortable in the environment there. And that's why this church in Jackson, Michigan, wanted an experienced and ethos designer to, remember what it says there? An artistic and creative church that is constantly reflecting on how to create more effective moment collections, whatever the symbol that is, that increase people's incidence of bumping into the presence of God. Please, chapter and verse on that one. Since when are we to bump into God? We're to live in his presence. We're to learn of him and from him. We're to live lives that please him. We're to walk with him and worship him in spirit and in truth. We're to love him and find out what we're to do in our daily lives that show that we love him. Today we seem to have a church that's experience-oriented. It's not God-focused. And when we wonder why we have the churches overflowing with the kind of folk that only show up when they think that there's something there for them. And churches by the score out there spend endless hours planning how to attract the world. Attract it with their sideshows, attract it with their endless entertainment rather than to make their knowledge of the scriptures more complete. So then when they leave the sanctuary, Christians, they do so with souls more prepared to engage the world in battle. And they are so prepared because during the hour they have spent there, they have been equipped with the whole armor of God. Rather than being pepped up in a humanistic pep rally. Beloved, we have to get away from psychology and its drive to meet human felt needs. We have to get back to the words and its admonitions such as we have here. Because what does Paul say to Timothy? I charge you. That is strong. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. What's he saying here? Timothy, I'm giving a most solemn order to you. I'm doing it with all of eternity in mind. Because one day the Lord is going to return and all that has taken place in the church will be judged according to his purposes. What's the order? Well, it's that same order that every blood-bought and sold-out man of God knows. That one thing that he knows will please his Master and Lord. The one that he knows most must be ever and constantly obeyed, willingly, joyfully, ongoingly. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. It's a good thing you put the word patience in there, because if you've ever been in a pastoral ministry, you know you need a lot of it. Isn't that right, Patty? Timothy, I can't say it any stronger. Man of God, I cannot make it any clearer. The only thing you need to be about throughout the days of your ministry, and that is this. The solemn proclamation, the faithful passing on, the urgent implantation of the holy word of our holy God and his Christ, the Lord Jesus. Nothing else matters a whit. Nothing. John opens his gospel with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Is there anything more important, more vital, more essential, more binding upon us than making our God and his Christ and Calvary, the cross of Calvary, known to a world that is in stark rebellion against him in everything? He must be preached, and he must be made known, and he must be on an ongoing basis brought before a sinful and gainsaying people. But you know something? As vital as this is, we must be ever mindful of the absolute need on an ongoing basis to bring his word before his people. Right there in the Church of Christ, and it must be done constantly and regularly and effectively as the only truth that man will ever know. Because it is. You can pick up a lot of books that contain elements of truth of sorts within them, but this is the only book that's truth from cover to cover. Now, you might say, I've heard it said. You might have heard it said yourself. You might say, well, isn't it just enough to get saved and then go out and tell others about Jesus? That's nice. It's a very interesting question. It's a very good question, and it's vital. And it's true. But think about it this way. When a new baby is born into the world, and I think we've all had some experience with that, do the parents just one day take that little baby, set it up in its crib, and say, well, okay, there, we've given you new life, so you better go out and start fending for yourself. I hope you know how to wash dishes. We'll teach you how to cook. That'll be it. Off you go. Of course, that's ridiculous and extreme. The new baby has to be nurtured. The new baby has to be fed with all of those good things that cause it to grow and mature and get strong to later on do all those things it's expected to do when it's an adult. Well, you know, young and immature Christians need the pure milk of the Word, and then they need to graduate to the meat of the Word, and so that those new lives in Jesus Christ can grow and grow and be like him so they can reflect him before a watching world. Remember Paul's words to the Galatians? Sure you do. I have been crucified with Christ, he wrote. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, that's what the church is all about. But right now, instead of living Christians, living Christ, we've got a growing church out there, and it is getting big. It's in the throes of Paul's description here. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. What happens when you get an itch? Well, you scratch it. Well, you can't reach it. Oh, it's in a spot, I just can't reach back there. Well, you get someone who can't reach it, and you get them to do it. But why? Because it feels good. And here in the church, who wants to hear about sin? Joel Osteen down in that great big huge church down in Texas says he doesn't preach sin. His people all know about sin. They just want to hear all the nice stuff. It's true. Did that publicly. Who wants to hear about hell? Who wants to hear about hell? After all, they use it in their speech every day. It's kind of commonplace. It's not a very nice place to talk about. Or who wants to hear about turning away from a life that is just plain old-fashioned feels good? You don't want to do that. So we go out and get teachers, so to speak, and that help us to get lots of those effective moment collections. I guess that's what he was referring to there. That feels good. And then we can just kind of bump into God when it suits our fancy and have so little to do with hearing his word and walking according to his precepts and living lives that are pleasing to him by obediently following his teachings and commands. We don't want to do all that stuff. Dear friends, right now we're living in a time, in a day when the church has, for the most part, all the appearance of religion. We have been into some large churches ourselves, and we're hearing lots and lots of stuff, and lots of appearance of religion, but bottom line is they're denying the power. As we look over the broad spectrum today in 2013 of Christian evangelicalism, we are seeing without doubt a church that is highly ineffectual. Why? Well, because this command of our Heavenly Father is being pushed aside. A friend of mine said one time he went into a pastoral study. You're not familiar with this, but you have other others like it down here. It was United Church of Canada, which about as liberal as you could possibly get. He looked up at his bookshelves, and they were mostly empty. There was a couple of small commentaries. But the shelves, for the most part, were Reader's Digest condensed books right along the bottom there. And he said, "What do you preach from?" Well, he says, "After you finish with the Bible, you know, you get a few good stories out of the Bible. You got to find something else to make these people happy." That's the way it is. Preaching of the word is taking a back seat to the nice sounding and neat looking stuff. And beloved, if you're of the opinion, know of the conviction that what you hold there in your hands is the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God, then you must be convinced as well that we as members of Christ's body must get back to the word. And I hope you thank God daily that you've got a pastor here in this church that does exactly with you that kind of thing on a weekly basis. Because lots of churches don't. We must know it, and must in fact know that this word that he has given to us makes up the backbone of our lives and in their entirety. So that what the world sees and what the world hears on an ongoing basis in these lives being lived for Jesus Christ to the glory of his name and the ultimate extension of his kingdom. Well, okay. There's your task. And be thankful that you are being weekly fed on the word that God has given, because you've got no greater task than that than to make it known out there in the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together this morning. We thank you, O God, for the opportunity of ministry of your word and your word alone. And we pray, O God, that you just continue to use these people here. These are your dear children in this place. And that you'll continue to use them to minister Jesus Christ and the word that he has given to a lost and dying world out there. We thank you, Father, for all that you'd mean to us and all that you have done for us, and may we be found to be good stewards of that which you've committed unto our hands for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.